Welcome to the 26th lesson in the book of Revelation, which I've entitled Sardis, Living Witness to the Lost. We'll be studying out of Revelation chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Let me read them. You still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Christ knows our works. Every single letter bespeaks of this. He knows the works of every single person. Revelations 20, 11 through 15. When the lost stand before Christ, the books of works are open. See, they're going to, as we all will, as we all do now, point to our works and say, see, this tells you what kind of person I am. And it does. But we try to propagandize it, to put ourselves in the best possible light. Romans 2, 1 through 7, 1 through 8. But we must remember that Christ is not caught up in our propaganda. Our worldview is our own self-propaganda, making us the hero of our story. And we tailor it to put ourselves in the best possible light, to align ourselves with those persons or forces that we believe are mutually supporting to us, and thus justify us. But Christ knows our works. He knows whether they flow from the sin nature, or whether they flow from the new nature, guided and strengthened by the Spirit of God. Now we have the Word of God, and properly discerned and properly exegeted, we can measure a person by their words and by their deeds, their lip and their life. What do they say about this person when compared to the Scripture? Indeed, we are supposed to apply this standard to ourselves. And that's a lifetime endeavor. You don't have time to apply it to others. As far as judging whether they're saved or lost, well, I can't look on a person's soul. I don't know. All I can do is listen and watch, and then compare to Scripture. And if it doesn't match up with what Scripture is saying a saved person should be doing, I should back off. I should not follow that person. I should avoid doing what they're doing, not be caught up in it. And I should be examining myself constantly. Make sure I am not leading myself astray, let alone anyone else. Thus, every decision is an example of our worship. You know, worship is a continual state, as I said in the last lesson, and less before that, and many other lessons. Your decisions reveal your source of truth. Thus, what you worship. What you worship flows from what you are using to decide good and evil, right and wrong. Now, if you say the government does not legislate morality, that just shows you ignorant, because that's all government does. Legislate morality. If you do the law, you're good. If you don't do the law, you will be punished. Wrong. That is morality. But what is the source of that morality? Is it the scripture? Now, Americans will point to Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, and say, see, these are biblical documents based on the Bible. But if you study the lives of the people who wrote this, by and large, for the most part, you discern that they had a low opinion of God. Thomas Jefferson hated the passages on the blood of Christ and cut them out of his Bible, which is on display at his home in Monticello. So you can go and look at it yourself. These are not godly people. You look at their lives, you look at their writings, what they said about themselves and what they believed. We must not get pulled away from the gospel, from Christ. And that, I'm afraid, is what these letters are about, is how these churches got pulled away, how these believers were deceived by Satan. The immature believers. Remember, it's through the immature believers that the false teachers come into the church. The weak ones. Then they infect the church. And before long, the church is dead. Now, Sardis is a church that's, for all intents and purposes, appears dead. There's a few that have not soiled their name. We're going to talk about them, because Christ does. But I want us to understand that every moment we are faced with this decision. It's a crisis of worship. Shall I follow the wide path? Shall I follow the narrow path? Now, for the Christian, you think, well, I'll follow the narrow path. Yeah, well, that's not how it works in real life, is it? You must understand clearly what you are deciding when you make those choices. And most people do not give two hoots and a holler on their snap decisions. They just go with it, because that's what they're taught today, to just flow with it. Feel, don't think. Well, this is what borders the path of the wide path. You have fallen reason on one side of the path, and the other you have self-experience, which is emotion-driven. I think, I feel, I believe. And that path leads to death, because it's not actual reason. It's illogic. Not based on the laws of logic. It violates them at every opportunity. It violates the law of excluded middle. It says, I could be a free agent. The Bible says no. One is either saved or lost. You're either a slave to Satan or a slave to Christ, Romans 6. There is no third option. There is no neutral ground. There is no free, where I am not under the influence of either one, and thus I can choose. There has never been that. And of course, you come under Satan's tent there, his tabernacle of diversity, which is a lie, because you must all believe the same. And those who do not believe the same will be eliminated. Thus, wars. Where Satan building toward that final government that will control everyone. And down through history, he has been experimenting and trying and refining and developing. But he's having a hard time because it's like herding cats. He's over sinners. And sinners are in a constant state of rebellion, even against him. Because we want to be as gods ourselves and redefine our own goodness, our own morality. But Christ, his call is come. Let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Isaiah 1, 18 through 20. And John repeats this in chapter 3 of his gospel, 16 through 21. Everybody knows it. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that who should ever believe in him shall never perish, but have eternal life. Then they stop, and they don't read the rest of it, which says, if you don't believe, you're condemned already. Oops. But the ones who do take the narrow path. Now, we all fail. Not saying you don't. Not saying there are those who never fail. We all fail. 1 John talks to us about that. But by and large, we try to walk in the new nature. We try to walk in the Spirit. We try to walk in the strength of the Spirit. These are the few. Their presence is a living witness to the truth and the life before the lost. But by their very presence, and if you're this maturing number of believers, by your very presence, you condemn the lost. Not because you're condemning them actively out of your own mouth and out of your own attitude, but by the very fact that you believe. By the very fact that you are following the scriptures. It illustrates, it illuminates the lie of the lost. And they try to snuff that light out. They try to ridicule you, to isolate you. And eventually, to eliminate you in one form or fashion. Christ's path is bordered by wisdom and faith. Wisdom is knowledge placed in a biblical context. Always points to God. Reason, which is knowledge placed in a non-biblical context, is full of illogic, full of logical fallacies. It points nowhere. It's incoherent. It's confused. Thus, you must be forced to accept it. You must be blinded by the delusion to embrace it. And you must pass laws that make it the only belief that is allowable. And on the other hand is faith. Faith is not emotion driven. But one's emotions are controlled by it, such that you have peace. You have hope. Your anxiety is managed. And by managed, I don't mean suppressed. I mean repurposed to energize you. To direct you. The goal, the destination of the wide path, of course, is the lake of fire, purging the dross of sin's unholiness. Whereas New Jerusalem is clothed in Christ's righteousness. But notice, dead at that fork in the road, there's a stake, there's a stavros, and upon it are the signs: wide path leading to death, narrow path leading to life. That stavros is the measure of your correctness of your decision. If you're making your decision in Christ, energized by the Spirit, according to the Word, you have living works. But if you're making it out of your own nature, out of your flesh, out of the delusions of the world, and Christians can do this. We say we have no sin, we call him a liar, and his truth is not in us. Then those are dead works. The loss can only produce dead works. Now we need to cover this subject. It's not really, it's a diversion from passages I just read, but it lays the foundation for what we've covered so far in Revelation and what is going to be covered throughout the rest of Revelation. Now we notice that in the Old Testament, it says that fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now I've heard this so many times spoken of as the awe of God. God doesn't want you afraid of him. That's not what it's really saying. Well, au contraire. That statement comes out of an ignorance of what the major theme of the Old Testament actually is. And that theme is holiness of God waiting for satisfaction. It began in Genesis 3 when holiness was violated. But the stage was set forth in Genesis 1 and 2. And we want to understand this. When Ezekiel defines the throne of God, it's in fire. When Daniel talks about the Ancient One sitting on the flaming throne, it's about holiness. It's always about the holiness of God that must be satisfied, because sin doesn't just dissatisfy it. It literally violates it. And of course, there's accountability. You go down the road speeding, you have this fearful expectation of judgment, or you should. That you're going to get caught, followed by a policeman, or caught in a radar, or somehow you are going to be exposed and receive a ticket and a fine and so on and so forth. You expect that. That's where that fear comes from. In the Old Testament, there was that fear because holiness was not satisfied yet. Isaiah in Isaiah 6, looking at the throne room of the Father, he's seeing Christ sitting on the throne. Because John 1, no one has ever seen the Father at any time. And it's the throne of Ezekiel. It's the throne of Daniel. It's the throne of holiness waiting to be satisfied. That's why in Mount Horeb, there was the fire, the crashing, the thunders. Holiness was on display, but it was not satisfied. Did you want to face the Father directly? And the Hebrews wisely said, no, we don't want to do that. And neither do you. Psalms 111:10. The fear of the Lord, the fear of encountering His holiness by oneself, naked before Him. Your works expose you to His wrath. Your sin nature, your fleshly sin nature exposes you directly to that wrath. We cannot stand before Him and live. Thus, we need to understand this concept. It is the fear of the Lord. Now, Christ came clothed in the flesh. And even when He was transfigured before Him, they were not standing in His holiness, completely unveiled, because they did not fall down. But John, at the beginning of Revelation, Christ is not in His flesh anymore. He's now in His new body. He is now satisfied holiness. And when John sees the holy Jesus, the holy Christ, it is the first time he has encountered Him in that way. And he understands experientially his own unholiness, his own sinfulness. Even though he was saved, he's still in the body of flesh. And he understands this. But in Revelation, we're going to see a different view of God's throne room. There is no fire. There is a stream. There is water so clear it's crystal. You can see right through it. Alongside that stream are the trees of life. And there's peace because Christ satisfied that holiness. On the Stavros. Now, Moses, putting that serpent on the bronze serpent of judgment on the pole, on the Stavros, and raising it up, whoever looked at it in faith was healed. Was that image, that metaphor of Christ. Now, mankind turned that into an idol. Even the Jews turned it into an idol. They had to be, and kept it in the temple and worshipped it and became an idol and finally had to be destroyed. It is not a mistake that Western culture, flowing from Greco-Romanism, uses the snake as healing. The Greeks did. The serpent of Asclepius. They took what Moses made and perverted it. What Satan did. But Christ says in Psalm 22, I am no man, I am a worm. Now in the Greek and the Hebrew, the word for snake, worm, dragon, were all the same word. You had to get the meaning from the context. And in Mark, sinners are depicted as worms. Satan is depicted as the dragon or Leviathan. It is all the same. Our body of flesh is like that serpent crawling on the ground, that worm burrowing through the earth. I want us to understand this. This value of holiness. We have become so complacent because now it's been satisfied that we see Jesus as a hippie buddy of ours, our friend we have conversations with. And we fall into this trap. It's a delusion. Christ has always been holy. It was veiled when he took on the body of flesh. Remember, his flesh had no sin, and he did not sin, making him the last Adam. Just like the first Adam had a body of flesh, they had no sin. And what did he do? He relied on his own strength and sinned. Christ relied on the Spirit and the Father. Even though he also was Son of God, he did not do it of his own. And he is our example. Thus, there is no fear in love. 1 John 4:18. However, because we are in the flesh, and because we still sin, we will always have that fear, that anxiety. It drives us back to Christ. It keeps us from being complacent, from being self-righteous, from falling into that trap. Fear has to do with punishment. But when we see Christ without this body of flesh, or receive our new bodies, then we will know him as he already knows us, 1 Corinthians 13:12. And we'll be completed in love. Now, I lay that groundwork because in our closing of Sardis, Christ makes 3 points. They're clothed in righteousness, their name is written in the book of life, and Christ confesses them. Now, end of lesson, right? He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Come back for the next lesson, boom, we're done. Except we're not. What does it mean, the garment? In the beginning, Genesis 1, the Father Barad, ex nihilo, matter out of nothing. Christ, the light, came into the world. He was the light, and through him, all that was created was created from what the Father had barat. Colossians 1, 15 through 20, both in heaven and earth. But the interesting thing is when we get down to Genesis 1, 26, 27, and so forth, let us bara man in our image. Man was, his flesh was fashioned out of the material of this physical creation, but being made in the image of God is a unique creation out of nothing. You did not exist until God borrowed you. And your soul will never die. However, you right now are clothed in the elements of this creation with its fallen nature. Thus, the garment is a metaphor of one's body with its associated works. I say body is one's flesh. And I'm not sure that in the English we have a better way of explaining it. One's nature that you put on. Because we were made in God's image, sin was not part of that. It's what we took on. Or what Adam took on in woman. And we are conceived because we are products of them. Thus, when you're saved and you have a new nature, the old, that old sin is done away with. But you are still you because you were borrowed, ex nihilo, in God's image. Now, Christ is not borrowed. He's not ex nihilo at his monogenesis, the only begotten Son. He always existed with the Father. He just came out of the Father to be the interface between this creation and the infinite Father. The sinners are being described, or are described here, as being clothed in disgusting rags in the Old Testament. In fact, in Isaiah 64, 6, and let's go there and read that. We have all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, or like filthy rags, as it says in the King James. But in the Hebrew, it means bloody menstrual rags. Blood expelled from the body. And just foul. And oftentimes the garments themselves are being seen and described as fecal urine stained. When we sin, that's what we embrace. Being covered in that. Now, being in the healthcare industry, I'm very familiar with that. Most people, not so much. So they hide from the disgustedness of it. But in verse 8 of Isaiah 64, it says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. We are all the works of your hand. Remake us. Reshape us." And this becomes, of course, the basis for which Jeremiah received his vision of the potter and the clay. In fact, we go to 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 50. Paul goes into great detail saying that we are sown with a natural body. That'd be the fleshly body. That'd be the sin-stained body. But we, at some point, will receive our spirit body. Now, don't confuse us that you can be little blobs of energy floating around eternity because evolution. No, that's not what he's saying. When he's saying the spirit body, the spiritual body, he's talking about the new body. You read in scripture where the fleshly body is flesh and blood, the new body is called flesh and bone. Just a little technical sidelight for you. It will be a corporal body because Christ showed the apostles his body and they could touch it, they could handle it. Now he retained the wounds he received on the Stauros as proof that he is whom he said he was, the Christ. I don't know if we will receive the same treatment because our wounds don't pay for righteousness. Our wounds are often the result of our unrighteousness. But the saved are described being clothed in the garments of salvation. Let's go to Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Of course, this goes to create the image of Christ the bridegroom coming for the bride, which is in this dispensation of first fruits is the church. But the church is just the first fruits of the complete bride, which will be everyone who is saved in eternity and will be in eternity future, the new Jerusalem. It is in heaven now, but will come down from heaven in the new creation, new heaven and the new earth. We are clothed in these garments of salvation, or will be. We don't have them now. We have the new nature. But our salvation will not be complete until we receive the new body. Again, 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go to Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. We have put on Christ. That is the new nature. We are clothed in his righteousness. This is very important. We do not become righteous. We never become righteous. We are clothed in Christ's righteousness. As Christ shows himself head of the church, he's head of the church elder, the episkopos, which is Greek for elder, which John wrote messenger, and it's transliterated directly as angel. But angelos, the Greek, actually means messenger. You have to get from the context whether it's a heavenly messenger or an earthly messenger. In this case, it is, I believe, the earthly messenger or the elder, the episkopos of each church to whom the letter is written, who is a steward. That's it. They're standing in for Christ. who, if they remain faithful, display their salvation works. In other words, clothed in Christ. And believe it or not, there is a metaphor for this. There is an example of this in the Old Testament, in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, when Zechariah is having a vision from God. And the angel of the Lord, which is a theophany, a pre-incarnate theophany of Christ, is standing there beside Heshua, or Joshua, the high priest of the time. And Satan is there, accusing Heshua, and rightly so. I mean, when Satan accuses us of sin, he's speaking true. It's not the fact he's accusing us of sin. That is the lie. The lie is that he is framing it in such a way that he hides his own duplicity as to why we are in sin. Now, it's not the devil made me do it, philosophy, but the devil is helping us to do it. He's not the sole author of it. Eve was deceived. Adam, though, he was not. He had a plan. And him and Satan together could copy this plan, and then he could rule over the earth. But like Tolkien wrote, there can be only one. And so Christ says, remove Heshua's filthy, fecal-stained, disgusting, bloody menstrual rags of garments and give him clean, so he may be a high priest like after me, well, a high priest without sin. Now, he's still in the Aaronic line. So with the first sacrifice, you're bloody. But this is the example of exchanging the dirty, filthy rags for clean, exchanging one's sin for the righteousness of Christ. You are clothed in Christ's righteousness. Now, in Sardis, there were a faithful few who refused to soil themselves again in sin's filth, which is really unlike today's believers. It's rare to go to a church to find a faithful few. Gosh, it's very sad. But it's very rare. See people being stampeded like sheep, agitating for government, agitating for outward forms of this world that they think will meet the goals that the Bible talks about. Well, that's postmillennialism, and that's just not happening. But being faithful means your testimony can cost you dearly in the world. And we're going to see this throughout the book of Revelation, where those who are under the throne, under the altar in heaven, the souls that have already been sacrificed in the beginning or mid aspects of the great tribulation, they are being clothed in Christ's righteousness. And being told to be patient. And their name is written in the book of life. Did I say that this comes out of the Old Testament? Because all of Revelation comes out of the Old Testament. Turns to Exodus 32. Which is why I say, if you don't read the Old Testament, don't understand the Old Testament, you're not going to get much understanding out of Revelation. Exodus 32:32. But now, if you will forgive their sin, and this is Moses talking, because this is after the golden calf. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go and lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. This book, and the reason it's a book, very rare, especially in the days of Moses. And we would think a book that's bound and stuff, but as we've seen, this is a modern type invention. I say modern, I mean like 200, 300 BC, did this become more commonplace? And as we've seen, it began in Asia Minor, Pergamon, which gave its name to it, but because it got translated to English at some point, it became known as parchment, and today is paper. Before that, it was scrolls, whether written on plant material or animal material, it was still scrolls. But it carries this idea of permanence, being written down, thus unchangeable, not written in clay that can be broken, but written on material that cannot be erased. And then it's in heaven, so we can't touch it. It's immutable, it's permanent, and it contains the names of all whom Christ saves. And it was done before creation. It was done before anybody did anything good or evil. Now, if you're thinking mechanistically, or mechanistic perseverance, or Calvinism, predestination, I am doomed, that is not what it's saying. You're not just going through a mechanical pathway and you have no choice. You agree with your sin. You want to do that sin. That is why you do that sin. If you did not want to do that sin, you would have cried out to God saying, help me. Like that father whose son. Christ says, do you believe? I believe. Ish, help me to believe. He cried out. Adam did not cry out. Adam said, I can be king of the earth. I need people though. It's hard being king of one. And Christ the Lamb is intimately linked with this book written in his blood. See, he's not outside of this. He is intimately connected with all of this because before creation, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, he already accepted the plan that he was going to purchase them, those souls, in his blood. That was his plan. And it's written in his blood. So let's go to Revelations 13. And again, it talks about the book. Chapter 13, verse 8. And all who dwell in the earth will worship the image of the beast, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And of course, at the throne judgment, Revelations 20, 11 through 15, the books of works were opened, and the book of life. There's only one book of life. God wrote that book. But there are many, many books of works, one for each and every individual. You are writing your book today. Yes, Dickens kind of borrowed that from Scripture. Except he turned it into money because he was a precursor of social gospel, social justice warrior. But remember, you are writing your book of works. And then they're going to display that when you stand before Christ, because you stand. You're a man, woman, made in his image. You will stand and give a defense. Angels don't give a defense. They're just willy-nilly all right off. Now, you can't add your name and you cannot remove your name. There's no way you can lose salvation. But if you're looking for a name like the name you have now, that's not it. Because remember in the previous church letter, you get a new name. They did tell us what that new name is. I believe, and it's purely my belief, that it is a descriptive title of your faithfulness to him. Because you know that in the Old Testament, all or nearly all of those quote-unquote names are actually titles. They weren't their actual names. They were descriptives defining that person's relationship to God, positive or negative. Saul, little man. Though he was very tall and big and heroic to look at, he was Saul, little man. That's his title. David, beloved. Though he was an adulterer and a murderer and just sketchy character at times, beloved of God. What is your title? What name are you making for yourself right now? What name are you going to be known by throughout all the history that's going to describe your faith? Remember, you do not persevere against death, Satan, the world, the flesh alone, because you will not. You will fall. You will fail. We stand, Ephesians chapter 6. We stand. Christ, the Spirit, the Word fight for us. But we, 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through, well, 1 and 2. We are required to be faithful. We are stewards also. And it is required of a steward that he or she be found faithful. Perseverance taxes us to our limits, displaying Christ in the world, because we cannot do it alone. Everyone who does it by themselves fails by themselves. We must do it in Christ. Our identity, crucified in Christ. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified in Christ. Nevertheless, the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who died and gave himself for me. Our trials are his maturing us, the Hagiazo process, which I've talked about many times. And we do this by practicing discernment, Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. Let's go to Romans 8. Starting in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses and our sins. When I say sins, in our flesh. He strengthens us. Remember, beginning of Romans 8, it talked about the flesh warring against the spirit against flesh, because who's going to be in control? Are we going to follow the flesh, or are we going to follow in faith the Spirit? And that is our decision at every point in time. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, whom he foreknew. He also predestined to be conformed in the image of his Son. That's that being written down in that book of life. Are you written down in that book of life? And finally, Christ confesses us always. In our weaknesses, we may be ashamed of Christ. Peter was. Remember? He fell away. Matthew 26. Where Peter sounds like most of today's Christians. Matthew 26, starting in verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." It's out of Zechariah again. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And then Peter, guy just like every one of us, said, they're going to fall away. Me, I'll be there. You can trust me. It's because Peter did not understand his flesh yet. Now, in his defense, he did not have the indwelling Spirit. He did not have the new creation yet, the new covenant yet. After Acts 1 and Acts 2, when that happens, then he'll understand. So he has an excuse. We, much less so. So Peter says, though they all fall away, I will never, never fail you. Christ says, oh, you think so? Well, before the night's done, you're going to do it three times. What? Never. And this is our ignorance. The Bible tells us we will fail, and we tell him never. And then when the pressure comes, the slipsis comes, the testings come, we fail because we tried to do it ourselves. He does not deny us. We will deny him, but he will not deny us. And he did not deny them. However, if we continually do not confess Christ to the lost, if we refuse to confess Christ to the lost, if we live like the lost when we're with the lost, you're not saved. And Christ will not identify with you and confess you before the Father. You'd be like those in Matthew 7 who said, "Lord, we did all these things in your name." Christ says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." See, Christ confesses and identifies with the saved to the Father and the angels, so all will know who is saved. Thus, we may safely pass the gaze of the seraphim, the guardians of His holiness. That's why it's called the mercy place. Because Christ stood there under their gaze, and they found no unholiness in Him. And the only way and the only reason we can stand before them is because they don't see us. They see Christ over us, and we are allowed to pass. Remember that. You have no intrinsic holiness ever. Everyone encounters this fork in the road. The Church of Sardis was, well, they were not ashamed to follow the world, and they did so for several hundred years after this. But the faithful few, they're going to die out. Just, that's a natural course. But their testimony will shine forever. Everyone encounters this fork on the road, but in their strength, failure, and sin. Believers in Christ, the Spirit's strength, we can have success, but at great cost now. It will cost you. The world will not like you. The world will hate you. You're saying, well, we're all Christians, this is the Christian period, and we're all modern, and we're all enlightened, and no. That's not how it works. But if you sound and act and dress and do like the world, you will reap the rewards of the world. This is your wake-up call. You don't have to stand on the street corner and condemn everybody. You don't have to condemn people who talk to you. But you will sound different. You will be different. You will not reach the same conclusions for the same reasons. There will be difference, and they will not like that difference, and they will want you to be the same or else. But remember, being the same now, having peace with the world now, means you don't get peace throughout eternity future. You get something else, because Christ, that shows that you're not saved. That you lose your salvation. You reject your salvation. And this letter closes. Those who hear, those who have an ear, hear. Hear what the Spirit is saying. Are you saved? Are you maturing? Then you can hear the truth, and it will move you. Can you hear? That is really the most important aspect, is can you hear? Christ is calling you. Thank you.